I'm actually only going to be preaching on the first two verses of that passage. We won't be doing 1 Peter 2 verses at a time, so don't get too worried. But there's a lot in those first two, but Debbie read on because we want you to get your money's worth. And today I'm going to introduce question time after the talk. I used to do this up at Valley Heights Community Church, and I hated it, but they all loved it. More than importantly, it was valuable for us to clarify things that we mightn't have understood or that I might have miscommunicated. So if you have questions on the way through, there'll be a chance after the talk to ask any of them. And can I encourage you to be brave? Someone who I won't name, Viv, asked me a question over morning tea last week and then said, oh, I feel silly asking it. Well, I'm going, well, if you asked it, there were like seven other people who had the same question. So it'd be better to do it from the front and be brave, and you ask the question and other people get the benefit of the answer. So can I encourage you, if you're going, oh, I couldn't ask a question, be brave. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Teach us your truth from it. Father, we pray that you enable me to speak your truth faithfully, and we pray that you make us people eager to hear and then to submit to your truth. And Father, we do pray you make us people who are brave to ask our questions if that's going to help us understand you better. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a younger person, I used to watch the game show Sale of the Century. And my favourite bit was the Who Am I? You remember Who Am I? And as I thought about it, I thought, that's actually quite a deep existential question for like a game show. To be asking. It's a pretty who am I? It's a pretty heavy sort of a question. And it's kind of an interesting exercise to stop and go, how would I answer that question for myself? Who am I? In fact, take a few seconds, just mentally, don't do it out loud, mentally, bullet point your answer. Who am I? Not who am I, who are you? Just do that. Interesting. Do we define ourselves by what we do with our time? By where we live? By what we've achieved? Maybe what we've failed to achieve? By, you know, my age or my demographic? Do we define ourselves in terms of our relationships with other people? For most of us in this room, one of those mental bullet points would have been, I am a Christian. And if that's one of your mental bullet points, then the question, it takes on a whole new dimension as well. Because the question, who am I, from my perspective, is much less important than the question, who am I, from God's perspective? Who does God think I am? And, you know, there's of course the problem if who am I from my perspective isn't lined up with who am I from God's perspective. That kind of makes the question important. And the letter of 1 Peter is largely about who we are from God's perspective. It helps us answer the who am I question from sort of the divine point of view. And we see the essence of the answer in the very first sentence of the letter. You've got to read the rest of the letter, but the essence of the answer is there in the very first sentence. Who am I? Well, firstly, I am someone addressed by my King. Because the letter opens with these words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the man who wrote this letter, the name he'd been given by his parents was actually Simon. But Jesus had given him the nickname Rock, which sort of via Greek comes to us in English as Peter. And there were times when it was actually a pretty ironic kind of a nickname. Because there were times in the early years when Peter's faith in Jesus was anything but sort of rock solid. But Peter's sort of grown into the nickname that Jesus gave him. With God's strength, he's learned a rock-like faith. And so now he's a man who has been shunned and despised by the leaders of his homeland because of Jesus. When Peter takes his shirt off, his back, it shows the scars that he earned for spreading the news of Jesus in his community. He's a man who knows what the inside of a prison looks like. He's a man who has seen friends murdered for telling other people about Jesus. He's a man who has experienced all of that, and yet who continues to work to see the message about Jesus spread and flourish. And he's going to continue that task until he will face his own executioners not many years after this letter was written. He remains faithful to the hard task of spreading news about Jesus. Why? Because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And Christ isn't his surname, it's his title. It means anointed one. It means king. Peter has come face to face with Jesus after his bloody execution. Face to face with Jesus as the risen King of life who's defeated even death. Peter knows that Jesus is the great, powerful King who towers over the greatest powers on this planet. As Peter writes, he probably lives in the imperial city Rome. The Roman emperor, he had conquered the known world. Wherever he went, people sort of just fell to the ground. There is nothing the emperor wants that he can't have. His word is law. And to challenge his power, well, that'll get you dealt with ruthlessly. Peter lives in the shadow of that man's palace. And yet he devotes his life to claiming that another man is king of the world. He devotes his life to proclaiming Jesus. He is the ultimate king. Jesus, he is king even of the emperor. Jesus is the one who has defeated even the forces of death that ultimately, inevitably, claim emperor after emperor after emperor. Peter devotes his life to that seditious, dangerous message because he knows himself to be an apostle of that risen king. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Mark's account of Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 14, Mark tells us, Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And that word apostle, it carries the idea of somebody who's been sent out by a higher power to be their messenger, to be their representative. Someone who's been sent out by a higher power, like as their ambassador or their emissary. Peter knows that he is one of a handful of people who were witnesses to Jesus and who've been sent out by Jesus as his representatives to speak his message to the world. Peter carries the burden of speaking as an authorized representative of Jesus. His words are Jesus' words. Do you see the words in front of us here on the page in this little letter? These are words from the King who owns the world to us through his ambassador Peter. This is not well-intentioned advice from a wise friend that we can sort of pick and choose from. This is not an interesting historical document that we can get curious about. As we read these words that Peter wrote all those years ago, we are being addressed by our King. I sometimes meet people who think that the bits of the four Gospels where Jesus, you know, actually says stuff, that's the bit that you have to take seriously, and the stuff that the other guys wrote, you know, in the rest of the New Testament, that's somehow not quite the same level of authority. That's not what Jesus seems to think is going on when he designates these 12 as apostles and sends them out to proclaim his message with his authority. So if you're someone who thinks, you know, I don't think homosexuality is a big deal because Jesus never said anything explicit about it. If that's you, then I think you've misunderstood what Jesus was up to when he designated these guys as apostles. If you think all that stuff about gender roles and ministries, it's a bit optional because it's in the letters and it's not in the Gospels, then I think you've misunderstood what Jesus was up to when he designated these guys and later Paul as apostles. As we read this letter, we are people addressed by our King, and we therefore treat these words lightly at our peril. And these words from our King to us, they go on and they identify us as chosen but strangers. Chosen but strangers. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Peter writes to God's elect. Christians have been chosen by God to belong to him. Christians do not in the first instance choose to belong to God. In the first instance, God chooses. God chooses some out of the mass of fallen, condemned humanity. He chooses some out of that to belong to himself. God bestows that amazing blessing of divine friendship, that amazing blessing of eternal life on undeserving people who he's chosen. That's who Christians are. That's the privilege that we've received from God. But to be one of God's elect is to be a stranger in the world. Peter writes, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. The people who he's writing to are scattered across a large swathe of what's now, Turkey. And they're this minuscule minority surrounded by neighbours who think, you know, who at best think that all their stuff about Jesus is a sad joke, and who at worst think it's some sort of dangerous subversive treason. Imagine being the conservative Muslim family who moved into Rosemount Avenue. That is what it would have been like to be a Christian in first century Turkey. Everybody else saw one another at the Imperial Temple on holy days, except for you. Everybody else went to the astrologer, went and made their offerings to the ancestors as part of their everyday life in the town, except for you. Everybody else thought meekness was a character flaw, except for you. Everybody thought nepotism was sensible and loving your enemies was lunacy, except for you. To live as one of God's elect in first century Turkey was to be very conscious of the difference between you and everyone around you, and to know that they were conscious of that difference too. To live as one of God's elect in first century Turkey was to feel, I am not at home in my own hometown. To live as one of God's elect in 21st century Sydney, that's to feel like a stranger in your hometown too. To be the one who can't share in the passionate discussion about, you know, who's got the best home entertainment system, because you've chose to invest those thousands of dollars of discretionary spending in sponsoring a student pastor at church. To be the one who has less stuff and who dresses less well because you financially support overseas mission and you've got a sponsor kid in Malawi. To be the only one in the conversation who doesn't think Joe and Mary moving in together is a positive, healthy development in their relationship. To be the only one in the conversation who doesn't think it's inevitable and natural that a couple of, you know, high schoolers who've been going out for a while will be having sex. To be the wowser who won't let your hair down and get smashed at Friday drinks after work. To be the one who is always arriving late or always leaving early from family or social events on Sunday so that because you won't miss church. To be the one who won't join your mate's team or their club or whatever, even though they could really use you, because they do their thing when church is on. To experience the discomfort and the hostility of some people whenever you try and share anything about your faith or what it means to you. These are the things that make us conscious we are strangers in this world. With God, we're at home. With God, that's family. But in this world, we are strangers. Do you accept that as a Christian, that is part of who you are? Do you accept that a sense of not belonging, a sense of not fitting into our city, that is an inevitable part of living for Jesus, who is the Christ? Are you willing to accept that this is part of what is involved in living as the elect of God? And do you feel it? Do you feel dislocated from this culture, this city that we live in? Do you feel out of place? Do you feel like you're on a different wavelength to the non-Christians in your sort of social network? If not, can I suggest as gently as I can that there might be a spiritual problem going on there? If you don't feel out of step with a culture that doesn't honour Jesus, is it because you're not out of step with it? We are God's elect and we are strangers in the world. And according to verse 2, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this goes with our being the elect, and it just reinforces for us that we are Christian first and foremost because of God's choice, and only then because of our choice. God's foreknowledge here, it doesn't mean that God sort of knew in advance who would choose him. When we talk about God's knowledge of people, it's always a relational knowledge. God knowing someone is all about God being in relationship with someone. God foreknew us in the sense that he chose us for relationship with himself before we even existed. And so God's foreknowledge is a very humbling reminder. It's a very humbling reminder. We're not God's elect because we ran an impressive campaign so that he voted for us. We're not God's elect because we're Barack Obama with a good speech and the, snazzy suit. We were God's elect because he chose us in advance before we had done anything. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we are set apart by the Spirit. That word sanctifying means being set apart, being consecrated. And in the Old Testament temple, certain tools and certain people got sanctified. They were set apart for a special purpose. They had a new status that marked them out as different, and they were devoted to specific tasks and they weren't used for everyday tasks anymore. Peter says, we have been set apart for a special task. We have been consecrated for a special purpose through the Spirit. If you're a Christian, there was a time, and maybe it was so long ago that you don't even remember it, but there was a time when the message of Jesus hit you as real and important and worth getting on board with. There was a time when the gospel came to you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, as you got on board with that message, as you nailed your colours to Jesus' mast, you were set apart. In that moment, God drew you out of the box of the world and he said, you belong in a different box now. I have a different destiny. I have a different purpose. I have a different life for you now. That's why we're strangers in the world. It's because just like the tools in the temple were withdrawn from everyday use and devoted to a special purpose, God has withdrawn us from ordinary life to a life devoted to his purposes. And I think it is a great tragedy that so many Christians don't seem to want to be consecrated, don't seem to want to be set apart for special kingdom purposes. They'd rather crawl back into box number one and be like everybody else who don't have the privilege of election that God's poured out on us. Is that you? Is that you? We have been foreknown and chosen by the God of heaven. As his Spirit brought us to faith, he set us apart from the world for his own purposes. He marked us off from the world for his special purposes. Of course, we're different to the people who aren't interested in God. Of course, we're different to the people around us whose eyes haven't been opened by the Spirit. The world stands indifferent to Jesus, the risen King. They don't see him as anything they really need to care about. But we've been set apart specifically for, last part of verse 2, have a look, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Here is the great purpose that God's consecrated us for. The reason God foreknew us and chose us before all time, the reason we've been set apart by the Spirit of God, is so that we can live lives of obedience to Jesus, the King of this world, and so that we can be sprinkled by his blood. And that idea, sprinkling with blood, that's a kind of creepy kind of an idea. Where's that come from? Well, it comes from Exodus 24 in the Old Testament. In Exodus 24, Moses establishes God's covenant with his chosen people. He reads God's covenant to the people, and then they promise, "We will obey." And then he sprinkles the blood of a sacrifice over them until blood is like, picture blood dripping off them. They have pledged obedience, but they need to be covered in the blood of a sacrifice because they will fall short of that obedience. They will. God's purpose for us is that we live as his holy nation. And in Jesus, he has provided both the King for us to obey and the atoning sacrifice to deal with the fact we're going to stumble in our obedience. That's the purpose God has consecrated us to. That's who we are as Christians. We're called to pursue a life of obedience to the great risen King Jesus. We're called to submit every word, every thought, every action to his rule. We're called to submit every corner of our lives to his rule. Our time and our talents and our wealth, they're not ours to enjoy. They're just weapons we've been given to use in the service of our great risen King. We're called to obey his commission to make others into disciples. We're called to obey his demand that our lives reach the highest order of righteousness. We're called to obey his insistence that we love one another self-sacrificially. We're called to obey his command to despise our own sin. And as we strive for that life of obedience, you know what? We will fail. We will fail again and again and again. But we are covered dripping with the cleansing blood of our King. And so we will keep getting up and chasing after obedience again and again and again, because that's what we've been elected for since before time began. And that obsession with holiness, that obsession with the honour of Jesus, that obsession for sharing the message of Jesus with other people, that will make us seem strange to other people, and it will make us feel strange among them. It will. But that obsession makes us true to who God says we are. That is who God set us apart to be. What do the elect of God care about being strangers in this world? And that, friends, that's who we are. Let's pray, and then if you've got any questions, we can think about them. Father, thank you for the great privilege of election, that even though none of us in this world deserve it, you choose some for yourself. Father, thank you that the message of the gospel came to us in the power of the Spirit. Thank you that we came to believe in Jesus and to start to follow him. Father, if there are people here this morning for whom that is not true yet, we pray that your Spirit will open their eyes and that they will nail their colours to Jesus' mast as well. And Father, because that is who we are, elect, consecrated, set apart, we pray that you will make us people of obedience, people who strive every day to live every minute for you. And Father, we will fail, but Father, make us people of confidence because we drip with the blood of our Saviour. And so, even though we fail, we get up again and we keep going because we are forgiven people. And Father, we pray it all for the glory of Christ. Amen.